you're new or just getting to know us a little bit, we are in a series in Exodus right now. And we're going to do a little mini-series within Exodus of the Ten Commandments. And so this is our very first week getting going with that. And I have here a little treasure to show you from my childhood, which, considering the fact that I'm a bit of a minimalist, it's rather amazing that I still have this. It's a penny that has been flattened on a railroad track with a train, if you're wondering how that works. And it has engraved on the one side the Ten Commandments in Old English. This treasured penny was the reward for my 8-year-old self when at Sunday school I recited the Ten Commandments for my Sunday school teacher perfectly in this little old log cabin church in the farming community in southern Alberta, the same church my brothers still worship in today. For me, and perhaps for many of us, the Ten Commandments are almost too familiar, having journeyed with us in one way or the other most of our lives. And so in some ways, embarking on a 10-week journey through the Ten Commandments seems a bit arduous. Not only because perhaps they're overly familiar, and these are old and they're tired and they're self-evident commands. In fact, most of the major world religions have these Ten Commandments in one way or the other. And so it's nothing really new that Christians do it too. And it seems that these commands, even further, are really just baseline standards for living in a civilized world. They are ethics that make sense and seem simple enough so that coming to the church for the next 10 weeks to hear a sermon on every single commandment seems a bit, well, boring. And then hanging over such a 10-week journey is the huge danger that these sermons could be nothing more than morals on how to live a good life, reverting back to a works-based gospel. But we must ask, are the Ten Commandments works-based to begin with? Furthermore, what does it look like to see the commandments through the lens of the cross? And finally, even if I understand these commands intellectually, how do they change my life on the most practical of levels? So the title of my sermon this morning, if we could put up the outline, Aiden, is The Simple Gospel. Because I mean to contend that these commandments are encased not in duty, but delight. Not in conscription, but in participation. Not in law, but in grace. Not in legalism, but in love. Not in complexity, but simplicity. And the simple gospel is this: we obey because we love God, not in order to be loved by God. Now, the reason I can say that so boldly is that Christ himself summarized all of the law and all of the prophets with what? With love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a simple gospel, an active gospel, a grace-filled gospel. If you get this, if you get that it's all about love of God and delight in God as your greatest treasure, then that love will and must translate into how we live, why we live, and for whom we live. So we're going to start this morning with backing up to the basic story, the simple gospel story of redemption that runs through the pages of Scripture, so that we don't miss this crucial point that the Ten Commandments were born out of grace and redemption and continue to abide in grace and redemption. Next, we'll look at what the implications for our life are if our approach to the commands is not one of duty, but of delight. Finally, we're going to look at application by asking the so what question. It's fine if I understand this theoretically, but how do I move it from my head to my heart? And what may these commands mean for us in the beauty and the heartache of real life? Now, I should say briefly that we are kind of skipping over Exodus 18 and 19 in our series. And these are helpful chapters for you to read about Moses with his father-in-law, Jephthah, and when Moses climbs Mount Sinai to encounter God, and God gives the Ten Commandments to him. Many of the sermons so far in Exodus have had to cover a lot of ground in just 30 minutes of preaching, and so it's perhaps with a sigh of relief that I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. From Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and it is simply, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can sit down. So I don't think we're going to make you do that every single week, maybe. Oh, Joseph is saying yes. Okay. Let's begin with number one, from grace to grace. One of the most helpful ways to understand the story of Scripture is to see it in four acts: creation, fall, redemption through Christ, and then the final restoration of the heavens and the earth when Christ returns. But even before the first act of the story of redemption begins, creation, God names the story redemption, if you will. Because before creation, before sin enters, God has already planned that Christ, the perfect Son, will be the means of redemption. Then God writes the four acts. So I have here a little thing to illustrate for you. So we have creation, where God creates a good world and good humanity and charges them to steward creation. But then sin enters the world, and all of creation is marred. So I have here a little snake. And I have to tell you, this is a bit of a bunny trail, but I have to tell you that this snake appeared one day in my duffel bag on a road trip with the Dutcos. And revenge is going to be sweet. I'm still planning it. But for now, he can serve to show you that this is symbolizing the fall. Then Act 3 is the cross, where Christ comes incarnated to earth, lives a sinless life, dies and rises again for our redemption. And then before he ascends, he promises the Holy Spirit. And so we're living right in this time now where the Holy Spirit has come. And then Act 4 is the new heavens and the new earth, which I promise you will look a lot better than this. But again, this is actually a little Dutco treasure. I needed some help for symbolizing the new heavens and the new earth. So these are the four acts. Now, the reason we need to keep rehearsing this simple gospel and remembering it in its most basic form is that it helps us to remember, first of all, that it's all about redemption. And second, that the God of the first two acts is the same as the God of the second two acts. We easily miss this crucial point and separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. And this has massive implications for us when we come to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. First, we must not forget that Israel has just been delivered by grace. Sounds like New Testament God, but it's the Old Testament God. Israel didn't do anything to part that sea and escape from Pharaoh. They just had to make the choice to go across in safety. And so God now gives the Ten Commandments, not in order that Israel may be saved, but because they have been saved. The Ten Commandments have to be seen in their redemptive context as a gift of God to a people already redeemed. The danger for us is that we're not going to approach the Ten Commandments in the chronological order, but we're just going to come and rip them out and arbitrarily say, everybody obey these, and so that you can know God. If we yank the commandments out of the story of redemption, though, we have legalism, pride in self-achievement, or despair that you're never going to be good enough for God. Let's tease this out even more, because in our time in history right now, we're in between Acts 3 and Acts 4. So for us, we must look at the Ten Commandments through the lens of the cross. We can only understand them through the God who gives himself for us so that we might have life and life abundantly. To see the story of redemption through the cross is to see Jesus as our Redeemer, our only salvation, our greatest delight, and our only hope in life and death. When we see the commandments through the lens of the cross, we see that they copy his very nature, his habits, his DNA, if you will. The commandments reflect the perfect righteousness of Christ. And as we joyfully obey them, we show the world the kind of God we worship. We don't keep the commands in order to belong to Christ. We keep the commands because we belong to Christ. We don't keep the commands to be united with Christ. We keep the commands as an overflow of our union with him. And in the first commandment, God says, I'm different, so you be different too. I'm the God of redemption, and I want you to be the people of redemption. And the only way you can do this is by leaving all the other gods behind. Friends, this is a radical shift for Israel as they live in the ancient Near East world. Because back then, people worshipped hundreds of gods, and humanity made sacrifice after sacrifice, hoping to appease the god of war, the god of death, the god of rain, the god of sun, the god of the fire, the god of whatever. But Yahweh says, I'm it. I'm your only God. All of redemption, all of grace, all of life can be found in me alone. So don't go and mess around and sleep around with other gods. Let me be myself to you. Let me be redemption to you. And so, friends, as we see this first command in the light of Act 3, through the lens of Christ's redemption, I want to contend this morning that if you get this first command of loving Christ, cherishing Christ, adoring Christ, and delighting in Christ above all else, the rest of the commands will fall into place. Jesus says it's about loving God, and that that love is made evident in love of neighbor. So if we get this first one, it's like the domino effect where all the other pieces will fall into place. Friends, listen. We can't miss this. We keep the commands because we cherish Christ. Our duty is to delight in Christ. That is, we glorify God by enjoying him, by delighting in him. So this moves us to point number two, where if Jesus is our greatest delight, all the other commandments spring from that place of light, delight. We need to continually reject that counterfeit gospel and soak ourselves in the simple gospel. The counterfeit gospel says it's all about works. This is where the other world religions come in, because they all have those commandments, but they're all works-based. The simple gospel says it's all about grace that moves us into joyful participation with Christ. But if it's true that it's all about love of Christ, then the commandments must be seen through this lens where they are not our duty but our delight, because they reflect the nature of Jesus, who is our greatest treasure and who we want to be like. So let's see how this plays out. We're going to run through the Ten Commandments really quickly with this simple gospel as our guide, with the cross as the lens through which we look back at the commands. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn quickly to Exodus 20 for me. In Exodus 20, all 10 of them are there, so I'll just quickly run through them. Number one, no other gods. If Jesus is our greatest treasure, no other God will do. Two, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, the graven images of today, the love of the iPhone, the love of the perfect body, the love of the perfect family, the love of the perfect car, the love of the perfect Instagram page. If Jesus is our greatest treasure, turning these good gifts from God into idols is to do something that is contrary to our new nature, to love an image, an ideal, or a thing more than Jesus. Three, if we are coming from this place of knowing Jesus as our highest and our greatest treasure, we better be really careful to not just name the name of Christ on our lips, but to confess him with our lives. Four, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, then we would want to be like him in every area of life. And this includes being so satisfied in him that we don't have to be part of the rat race and can live a life of rhythmic rest. Workaholism is so tantalizing. But if Jesus is our greatest treasure, our careers and our need for fame come second to following Jesus, in taking care of our good bodies, in giving our mind, our spirits, and our emotions regular rest, and in coming away to just be with the Father as Jesus did. Five, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, this will surely trickle down into our relationships, and we will seek to honor our parents just as Christ honored his Father. Six, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, we will realize that each human bears the image of God and that to mar that image through murder would be unthinkable. Seven, to treasure Jesus above all others translates into treasuring your spouse with that same kind of sold-out affection. Eight, to treasure Jesus above everything else spills into a life of gratitude and generosity rather than greed and theft. Nine, if Jesus is my greatest treasure, and if I want to be obsessed with him, that means taking on his character, his nature, his passion. So remember, Jesus is the embodiment of God himself. He is complete truth, complete goodness, complete beauty, which means that he cannot lie because that would go against his nature. So my friends, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, we too will want to walk in truth and not deceit, in light and not in darkness. And finally, 10, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, we live from a place of abundance rather than scarcity, a place of giving rather than getting, a life of oblation rather than taking, a life of offering rather than grasping, a life of abundance rather than jealousy. So friends, if Jesus is our greatest treasure, our highest delight, the joy of every longing heart, what does that look like as we ourselves are pulled into the story of redemption? What I'm talking is moving out of the theoretical and into the practical. From the head to the heart is what we're talking about right now. It's great to know this simple gospel in the comfort of a Sunday morning worship service. But what about when life goes sideways? When we suffer, when despair is far more compelling than delight. There's this stunning verse in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 32, and it says, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. What I want to say to you, friends, is this. When we taste the goodness, the realness of Jesus, we say, only Jesus. No one else will do. You can have this whole world, but just give me Jesus. Let me share with you in a way that's not comfortable for me, because vulnerability is not my first language. But it's if the pastor can't be vulnerable, I don't know who, what we're kind of doing or why we're building a church. But it's the story where I learned to say, just give me Jesus. Just give me the simple gospel, because nothing else and no one else will do. One cold day in January, in my mid-20s, I woke up in an emergency room wondering if I had been beaten, because that's how my body felt, added to cuts in my mouth and wet underpants. I remember not being very coherent and the ER doctor telling me I'd had a grand mal seizure. The ensuing and rapid scans afterward revealed a malformation on the right side of my brain, which my neurologist flatly told me, we don't really know much about, but your life may be full of migraines and seizures from now on. Surgery is a last resort, as you're more likely to bleed out on the table than for us to remove the malformation. And so the best we can do for you is pain management, unless the lesion, which we think you've had since birth but is only acting up now, goes back into dormancy on its own. What followed were 2.5 years of unremitting pain as migraines and seizures overtook my body. The pain and migraines became so severe that I would lose sight during the auras, and when the migraines came on in full, the pain would be so paralyzing that I couldn't swallow or even lift my head from the pillow, let alone turn my body in bed. And as those 2.5 years wore on, I became a shadow of who I used to be and began to despair of life itself. I remember thinking something I would have never thought before. That if life was this painful, then I didn't know if I could keep living it. And it was in the midst of this that Christ turned himself to me. That in the darkest of hours, all I could pray was, just give me Jesus. Jesus, you're all I've got, and if you aren't in this with me, I don't think I'm going to make it. Friends, the story of redemption meets its fullest revelation in the God who comes to earth and suffers and dies with us to win us redemption. In theology, we have a word for unexplained suffering, and it's called theodicy. And we have a word for the self-giving love of Christ called kenosis. Christ, with his outstretched arms on the cross, encompasses all our suffering, all our grief. And so theodicy is answered in kenosis. Suffering is answered in the suffering Christ who pours himself out for us. And our response is nothing other than, just give me this Jesus. This is where the commandments become beautiful, friends, because as we turn to Christ, he turns to us, and we know not just historically or intellectually or theoretically, but in our heart of hearts and in our lived experience, we know that Christ is sufficient. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. No other God will do. Only Jesus is the source of our strength, our life in suffering. Well, there's far more to the story than I have time to tell. And we all know that God loves to heal miraculously. But that wasn't my story. It was also, though, the story of another way God loves to heal, through common grace. In large part, which came when one of the top neurologists in Canada got a hold of my file and my scans and said he wanted to take me on because he found my case so compelling. Over the course of about 18 months of trying treatment after treatment and experiment after experiment and therapy after therapy, the seizures finally abated. And while I still struggle with the occasional migraine, they're literally 95% not near as severe. And friends, I can honestly say that I wouldn't trade those 2.5 years of unremitted pain for the treasure of coming to know Jesus as my only hope, my only comfort, my only life. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Brothers and sisters, the simple gospel is proven in suffering. We don't just know about the God who comes to earth to be acquainted with sorrow and grief and to redeem all things. We know Jesus intimately. And as we run in the way of his commandments, saying, Jesus, you're all I've got, you're all I need, we find that grace upon grace is poured out to us, and our hearts are enlarged to know more intimately the God who suffered for us and the God by whose stripes we are healed. Now, I'm not saying that you need to suffer in order to know Christ this way. And I do know that many of you in the room have suffered far more than I have. But that's part of the message of our closing song, which Jerry will lead us in a bit. When we can say as Christians, in joy or in sorrow, blessed be your name. But from the head to the heart, whether through suffering or through comfort, may we know the God of grace, this God who redeems all things to himself, this God who writes the story of redemption in which Christ is in all, above all, and through all. When we sing songs that hail Christ as our greatest treasure, that speak of Christ alone as our source of redemption, we are practicing and rehearsing this first commandment. When we see Jesus, when we know Jesus for who he really is, we find ourselves running in the way of his commandments and our hearts being enlarged to know, trust, worship, and live in union with Christ. So as the band comes up, whatever your story, whether and wherever you are at in that story, may you intimately know and delight in this Jesus, who is above all other gods, who doesn't just write the story of redemption, but enters into it so that we may come into the full knowledge and full relationship and full union with Christ. I'm going to pray, but would you stand as I do so? Father, thank you that in Christ we find all our life, all our joy, all our hopes, and all our comfort. Would you make Jesus more real to us as we long to cherish him as our greatest treasure and to confess his lordship in our lives through free and complete and utter delight in him. May your spirit have freedom to make it so in our lives, so that we may joyfully say, blessed be your name, with our lips and with our lives.